Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I want to welcome Jared Wilson to the podcast. Jared serves as director of content strategy and managing editor at our For the Church website here at Midwestern Seminary. He served as a local church pastor for nearly 10 years and, of course, is also a popular author and speaker. Jared, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Thanks so much for having me, sir.
Yeah, good to have you in the studio today for this conversation. Today we're going to be talking about preaching to broken hearts. Preaching to broken hearts. And I know this is a particular interest of yours and a topic you've written on and spoken on in different forms and flavors over the years. And so I'm delighted to have this conversation with you today. And I want to take our listeners back and take you back a couple of decades nearly now as to when I first encountered this topic. I was a young man in ministry 16, 17, 18 years ago, and I still remember reading or hearing Chuck Swindoll say this: a pastor who preaches to broken hearts will never want for a congregation. A pastor who preaches to broken hearts will never want for a congregation. Well, over the years in serving the local church, as you have done, Jared, I came to understand something of those words, meaning to preach to people is to preach to a certain number of broken hearts. And the more you get to know your congregation and your people, the more broken hearts you will realize truly are out there. I still remember as a very young man in ministry hearing that phrase and frankly feeling my own pronounced inadequacy. Because I felt then and know now, at least to some degree still, that to fully empathize, to fully connect with broken hearts, it helps if one has had their heart broken in a deep way as well. I remember doing my early funerals in ministry and just feeling an inability to fully empathize with those who had lost a spouse or a parent or a child. And not because I didn't love them, not because I didn't understand pastorally, biblically, the heart of a pastor, but because I had never buried a parent or spouse or child. And I was grateful to God for his kind providence in my life heretofore, but still I felt this ongoing sense of inadequacy in rightly gauging and ministering to people. So I share that something of a confession on the front end, but also to frame the conversation. That phrase by Chuck Swindoll, "If you preach to broken hearts, you'll never want for a congregation," for me, really helped me to think more carefully about local church ministry and how I engage God's people. I work through that. I continue to work through that. I still feel a certain degree of inadequacy every time I am seeking to minister and encourage someone who's in the middle of an acute hardship or deep personal loss. And I bet I'm not the only one. I bet today, listening to this conversation, we have many pastors who wrestle with that, who understand what it means to be a shepherd to some degree, the heart of a minister, the desire to connect with God's people, and they feel their own inadequacy. Perhaps there are others, though, who are, you know, perhaps blazing and forward-thinking and leaning into their ministry and great things are happening, and perhaps there's a distance between them and their flock. And they are forgetting that they are preaching to people with broken hearts. So, you know, you and I began talking about this here just, I guess, yesterday, day before yesterday. And I appreciate what you sketched out. You sketched out six different keys or six different aspects of preaching to broken hearts. And so I'm going to walk through these with you, Jared, and with our listeners today, and hopefully we can encourage those who preach. But before we get into the particulars, perhaps you'll set the stage for us as well. This is something important to you, and perhaps you'll give us a little bit of a narrative as to how you came to appreciate the brokenness of those to whom you minister and your own personal heart and sensitivity to them.
Yeah, you know, starting out in ministry, also about 20 years ago, just sort of trained mainly for student ministry on youth, you know, people with their lives ahead of them. And, you know, I kind of went in sort of not just from the training and mentorship I had, but also just the ministry context, you know, that I had, that it was about helping people live successful lives, victorious lives, all that sort of thing. And certainly the Bible speaks to that. But it wasn't until I became actually the pastor of a flock, became a lead pastor about 10 years ago that I actually had to start, you know, burying people and helping people walk through broken marriages and all of that sort of thing. And I came to realize in the midst of that, that pastoral ministry is not so much helping people live, but helping people die physically, also to themselves, that everyone is going through some kind of death, a discouragement or disappointment in their life. And so it's kind of a trial by fire that way. You know, if you don't have the experience, you do feel overwhelmed and really inadequate for the task. But I think if you're doing it well, even if you're on your 10th, 15th, 20th, 100th funeral, you still have a sense of that inadequacy, that this is a bigger thing than we have in our own wisdom and capability to minister with. And so that, I think, leads to the importance of the Holy Spirit working through the gospel in those moments.
You know, I remember, this is bringing back so many memories of this conversation. And just by nature, I'm not a crier. I feel grief. I feel heartache. Man, my heart aches for people. So I don't think, in as much as I'm self-aware and in my heart, I don't think there's some, you know, persistent lack of emotion or lack of empathy for people. But I just tend to never cry. As a kid, I wasn't a crier. You know, I processed pain different ways. I processed heartache different ways. I can remember as a young pastor being in settings where I was maybe co-officiating a funeral with someone else, or seeking to minister to someone in the midst of a broken marriage or something, to where I felt deeply their pain, but my eyes didn't show it. Now, I remember thinking on a few different occasions when I was with other ministers whose eyes did show it, thinking, man, I wish I could cry. I mean, really, you know, you're 26 years old, you're seeking to minister to someone, and you just feel so stiff. And then you look at this minister who's also serving, and the emotion, the connectivity is there. And I remember thinking, I wish I produced tears as this man does. Of course, there's much more to all this than tears, much, much more. Now, you have scratched out really six different essentials or six keys to preaching to broken hearts. Now, your first point is a big one and is really foundational, and that is that the preacher must have a pastoral connection with his flock. In other words, it's hard to preach to broken hearts if you're not actually ministering to them outside of the pulpit, too.
Yeah.
What do you mean by that?
Well, I think it plays on two different levels. One is it's hard to preach to the specific brokennesses of your people if you don't have any idea what they are. So if you're not actually engaged with the people in your congregation on some level, if you don't have a pastoral connection, you know, Monday through Saturday, then all of your preaching of brokenness is theoretical, and you may end up hitting, you know, the right notes for the right people, but it's sort of a gamble. It's just sort of a hypothetical approach. But once you're actually invested and embedded with your people, it gives new resonance to preaching to those who are suffering or who are in midst of doubt and that sort of thing, because you've actually sat with them, you've heard their heart, you know how to speak to those things. But on the other level, it also gives you credibility. So if you're someone that your congregation never sees except on Sunday morning, you may be saying the right things and it's going to resonate to a certain extent, but over time people they sort of subtract, you know, some legitimacy from your message because they don't know if you really believe it or how it actually works out in the pasture, you know, as it were. They haven't seen you look into their eyes. They haven't felt you hold their hand, that sort of thing. And it sort of, I think, takes away some of the credibility of the preaching. You're just a talking head, after that. Something they could get out of a book, I guess.
Yeah, you know, I was visiting a few months back with a gentleman recently become pastor of a really large church. I mean, not one of these, you know, crazy large mega churches, but still a church of, you know, north of 1,000 people, which is large. And a great guy, great heart, faithfully seeking to lead the congregation. And we were talking, he said, I've been there a few months, and I'm trying to sense and wanting to see the church really become my congregation, you know, and just kind of, and not even that in a sense of ownership or pride, but just saying, you know, he's wanting to kind of to maybe microwave that connection. And he was reflecting on, you know, would it be helpful if the Lord gives me a real vision for the church to convey and people see where I want to lead the church. And I told him, not to sound prophetic here, but I told him this because I believe it, and I believe it helpfully supports and really touches on what you said in this first essential, Jared. I told him, I said, look, you're going to find that pastoral credibility, that pastoral leadership, it's not going to come through the vision statement you give them. I said, it's going to come one funeral at a time. It's going to come one hospital room at a time. It's going to come one context of acute pastoral care at a time. And he didn't, you know, he sort of knew that intuitively, but even saying that to him, I don't think I so much informed him as I reassured and relieved him. Yeah. That, yes, this is right. This is the healthy rhythm. Don't feel like, you know, you're going to earn their trust and their respect and have credibility with them, be able to master them by what happens, you know, when you preach on Sunday morning and the vision for the church you project on Sunday morning. Let that naturally, organically take shape as you love the people of God and they grow to love you. Would you say that's right?
I think so. And I can remember, you know, when I went to Middletown, the people responded well to my preaching in the beginning. They really enjoyed, you know, my approach to the scriptures and that sort of thing, and they enjoyed the gift of preaching. But there was a change. There was something different. When we had first, you know, when I helped someone die for the first time, and then for the second time, and for the third time, and, you know, began sort of the, you know, counseling ministry and that sort of thing, it just gave, I think, more gravity to even the preaching task, even though I didn't preach really any differently. I didn't have a different style or anything. But you just sense the congregational acceptance, the receptivity to it. There was a depth, I think. You're creating credibility there. So now it's almost like you're one of us now. You're not right. Just the guy up there, but you've actually been in the trenches with us.
Yeah, and there's a beneficial aspect to that as well. And we don't shepherd and, you know, preach to broken hearts, identify with broken hearts as to what we get out of it. But as we do shepherd, lead, love, engage, that credibility begins to build up. And then 6 months down the road, 1 year down the road, 2 years down the road, there's some sort of event, crisis, perhaps some sin issue in the church you got to deal with. The credibility that you've accrued along the way by people understand you're not just a talking head, you're not just hurling doctrine at them, but you love them. That's and you right. might be making a hard decision, perhaps you're having to discipline a church member or something else. And they see this comes from the same heart of a pastor that was with us in our grief. He loves us enough to lead us down this road. This isn't clinical to him. He's not, you know, applying a seminary lesson he learned. He loves us and is leading us into biblical truth.
That's right. You know, you're preaching on repentance. If they've seen you repent, actually, your words on repentance carry a lot more weight. You're preaching on forgiveness. Your words carry a lot more weight when they've experienced you forgiving them for some hurt or slight that they've caused you. You know, just the walking among in humility and you know, credibility, I think, is super helpful to this.
All right, point number two. You said, recognizing the centrality of the text, that nothing ministers to people's hearts like the Spirit working through the inspired Word.
That's right. I think, again, so much of, you know, the concerns people have for preaching today can be solved by faithful expository preaching, gospel-centered expository preaching. The Word of God is effective, it is living, it is active. It does what we can't do, what words of advice can't do, what even the most eloquent sort of inspirational words of comfort can't do. The Holy Spirit really is working through these words that he's inspired. And so when we're preaching the text, and it doesn't even necessarily have to be, I don't think, you know, specifically comforting text. I mean, we're talking about Job's suffering,
right?
You know, that sort of thing. You know, obviously those are helpful, but just sort of the steady progression of feeding people the Word of God, it gives them nourishment. It gives them sustenance for these, you know, dark times that they go through.
And it helps to right size their concern, their grief. You know, I remember, this is like memories lane for me today, forgive me listeners, but to each one of these points seemed to prompt something nostalgic. I remember, again, many years ago, very early in ministry, reading John Piper's book, The Sermons of God and Preaching. And he tells the anecdote in there about a family in his church that had faced a real trial that pertained to one of their children. And they told him that what got them through it wasn't kind of the practical how-to sermons. Of course, Piper's not known for those, but sermons he had preached on the glory of God, the greatness of God. And that had a magnetic pull on their lives, pulling them through their moment of great crises.
I think that's right. I recall preaching on marriage, and I'm preaching about the submission of women, and this was one particular Sunday. There were these five ladies all by themselves, never seen them before. They were visiting the church for the first time. No idea where they came from. At the time, there were, you know, some instances in the news of some women picketing some different churches because of the views on womanhood and that sort of thing. And so I just wondered, you know, obviously, you know, my paranoia is kicking in. These women are here, like, to protest.
Right,
what's
right.
going on? And they happened to visit on the Sunday. I'm talking about, you know, submission. And so I was so nervous. They sat on the front row. It was so crazy. Well, afterwards, I went up to greet them and meet them. It turns out it was like some, you know, girlfriend's weekend, and they were believers, and they were on vacation, and they decided they wanted to go to church on Sunday morning, and so they came, you know, to my church. And they thanked me for the message. They said their husbands were going to benefit from the message, and to me, it was just sort of, in the moment, I almost wanted to call an audible. You know, it was just sort of like break and think, okay, what you know, might be more appropriate. But I just, you know, trusted that what the Lord had planned and His Word was going to be effective. And whether it offended, you know, someone or comforted someone, And that's a silly example, but, you know, just the Word of God does things that we can't plan.
That's right, that's right.
It does things that the Spirit wills that we can't orchestrate.
Yeah, and, you know, that's a good point. And it really touches back on point number one as well. You know, as far as the lives of our church members, and we want to be aware, but we don't want to be perhaps overly aware. We ought not be recreating our message every week based upon what happened in someone's life. I mean, we want to expose the Word and bring it to bear on their lives. And as we are aware of our church, we understand their needs, their hurts, their wants, their desires, the grief they've experienced. But it's not so that we can, you know, figure out a different topic to preach on every week. It's so that we preach the Word humbly, understanding it's impacting real people with real trials. All right, there's a third key. And man, this is a really important one. I look forward to hearing you flesh this out. We should be mindful of the place of our personal credibility, the preacher's own struggles, their brokenness. And the line that's a fine one is, how much of our own struggles do we share to be vulnerable? But when is that becoming a distraction? Or are we perhaps subtly undermining our own, you know, authority and credibility to preach?
That's right. Yeah, I think there's a way, and I don't know necessarily where the line is. Perhaps it's different from preacher to context. But there is, you know, obviously a line where it becomes immodest, and you know, certainly if you're confessing someone else's sins, if your struggle or your, you know, background or past involves other people who aren't, you know, privy to the conversation, and you're confessing something that they've been through as part of your story. But I do think the best preachers preach, you know, with a limp of some kind, you know that they have the weight of experience, that what they're talking about is not simply, you know, theoretical for them, but it comes from a place of brokenness. It comes from a place of woundedness, and how that works out in testimonies, or just maybe it's not from the pulpit, but just in the community group, you know, that there's a pastoral credibility where they see you're a real person, you live humbly, transparently, that sort of thing. It just adds gravity, you know, to that sort of preaching.
Yeah, I was having a conversation with someone just recently, and the man was kind of talking to me, and he was talking about his marriage as though something was wrong with it. He just said, yeah, man, just sometimes I wrestle with it. Like we kind of live in a cycle of you know, repentance and forgiveness one with another. And I kind of perked up, making sure he wasn't talking about, you know, repenting and forgiving, you know, adultery or something that's a, you know, a massive consequence. But the more I listened, he was just talking about like life.
Yeah.
I said, you should be concerned about that cycle. You should be concerned if you don't have that cycle. The cycle of the Christian life is repentance and forgiveness one with another, including with our spouse, including with our children. And letting some of that out in the pulpit can be a good thing. Again, that's a difference between that and airing our dirty laundry
every week.
But appropriately saying, you know, here's what repentance looks like. Here's what grace looks like. Here's what forgiveness looks like. And every pastor has to be mindful of his own family, his own ministerial context, his children, as to the appropriateness or lack of appropriateness of actually being more personal about his wife or some struggle they've had. And that varies church to church, marriage to marriage. But when you can let there be a little self-disclosure that lets people know the gospel has impacted you, and you are seeking to live by the gospel every day, just like they are, that can give credibility, and that can help us actually preach to broken hearts.
I think so, and I think sometimes it's just even the little things. It's not necessarily a confessional, you know, testimony of something big that's happened to you or that you've done or that sort of thing, but just maybe in the illustrations, the way we use ourselves as personal examples. There are pastors who every example they give of themselves or their family is some, you know, like Norman Rockwell painting or something, and in the end you wonder, like, are you preaching yourself or are you preaching Christ? Are you preaching yourself as moral exemplar? And so, you know, just to make the little turn that maybe the, you know, the personal examples we use are times when the Holy Spirit has convicted us of something, you know, or something we got wrong or something that we failed at. Again, not to, you know, become some sort of martyr up there, but to be mindful of how we project ourselves, the kind of example that we put forth of ourselves. But, you know, the other thing too is, you know, as one with a testimony who has preached and written about my testimony, I became convicted a few years back that, like, is this becoming my shtick? Is this something that I sort of, like, lean on constantly? Like, let me tell you now the teary story of my turnaround. Or, you know, I had a pastor once who used to tell his story about when he was a teenager and he was an addict and this sort of thing. And, you know, I didn't really think much of it. It neither impressed me or depressed me. You know, it was just part of his story. But I remember overhearing some other adults. I was a teenager at the time. I remember overhearing some other adults making fun of you know, his story at one point. And apparently he had told it so much, it became like this thing, the well he kept going back to. And I remember, you know, one of them saying, if I have to hear about, you know, his drunken exploits one more time. And it, you know, it had reached this point of, he had lost credibility because it had become this sort of shtick, you know, for him. It was the only example he had of God having worked in his life. And sad to say, he didn't have any present examples of working through things. And he's a pastor who had a moral failing, you know, had to be let go by the church. And, I worry sometimes, or I think sometimes about that. Like, what is God doing in my life now? Mm. And maybe it's not as dramatic as it was, 12 years ago. But I want to be, mindful of the little ways the Lord is sanctifying me now, and not just dwell on some, dramatic, experience that I had and coast on that, I guess.
That's good. Yeah. Present grace, not just past grace. So there's a fourth key you have, and that is the importance of the gospel as opposed to simple, legal or inspirational advice. What do you mean by that?
Well, obviously, the Bible has lots of practical things, lots of words of advice, proverbs in it, and so we're not to avoid those things. But I think sometimes, especially in Christian communities, we can come across like Job's friends with the way that we treat those who are suffering.
Yeah.
we think we're being helpful. We think that we're being sincere, or we are being sincere. We think we're being helpful, and we're really not, because we're not entering into people's pain. We're not proclaiming the suffering of Christ as the center point of our message, but rather this sort of, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, get over it. Here are five ways to, get out of your problem, that kind of thing.
And I think that helps us avoid kind of the hero stories. In other words, if our personal reflection on some sin or some trial that the Lord brought us through, and as much as that story gets directly tied back to Christ, it really helps insulate us from heroism, from holding ourselves up, to use your phrase, as a moral exemplar, right?
That's right. Yeah, and I don't think it's about avoiding, practical things. There's lots of practical things that suffering people or doubting people can do, but to get the sort of the behavioral cart before the horse, I think, is to the detriment of people who are actually suffering and hurting, because the gospel itself provides power to overcome these things. And the comfort of the gospel is an energy, in and of itself, a spiritual energy.
That's good. Well, look, time is flying here. We have two more. The fifth is the importance of the pastoral prayer, when you actually pray from the pulpit with God's people.
Yeah, not just from the pulpit, but, before in your preparation, that you'd be asking that the Holy Spirit would be blessing people through these words, that he would use them in any way he sees fit. That they would be like healing arrows into the hurting hearts of people. Prayer is really expressed helplessness, right? I mean, we pray because we need God. We need to do something, say something, be something that we don't have, that we can't do, that we are not. And so to not bathe our messages in prayer is really a kind of arrogance, a way to say, I've got the right words. I know what the answer is. And even if you've drawn that answer from the scriptures, to be able to pray in front of your people, to ask for the Spirit's blessing, especially in those times where you just feel like, I don't know what to say, and that to me is sort of one indication that you're actually pastoring, is when you have frequently, these moments of, I don't know what the answer is, or I don't know how to get out of this, or I don't have the pat, formula for this situation. The first time I sat with a lady in a hospital to identify her son's body, and I didn't even know that was a real thing. Like, I thought that was just in the movies. I didn't know, you actually had to go identify, a body. And this woman's son had overdosed, he was a drug addict. And I'd met with him before, tried to help him, but, he was in and out of jail. And so when the call came that he was gone, it didn't surprise me. So I'm there with her at the scene. They're pulling him, his body out of this apartment. Later that evening, I'm sitting with her in the hospital. And I keep thinking, I should have something to say. I was just this older lady sitting there, and I felt I was keenly aware of my youth at that time.
Right.
She's an older woman. I'm her young pastor. And right now she's thinking, this kid has no idea, what he's doing. He's my pastor. He doesn't know, any answers. And I'm thinking that she's thinking this. And I can't think of anything to say. So I just sat there and prayed. It was the only thing I could think to do. I was like, God, I need you to do something here to help me. Any word I could think of would come to the tip of my tongue, and then I'd realize, don't say that, don't say that, don't say that. Well, later, as I'm visiting with her and spending more time with her and getting to know her, I'm realizing that she didn't have any of those thoughts. All she remembered was that I was there. Her pastor was with her when she had to go identify her son's body, and it meant everything to her. And if I had, I think, tried to do an end around what only the Holy Spirit could do in that moment, and tried to be, you know, Mr. Pastor with the right comforting answers. I might have quenched, you know, the Holy Spirit's work there.
That's good. That's very good. All right, there's a sixth point you mentioned, and it really kind of caps off all of these, and that is that we should point people to Christ in our illustrations and examples of His care for the broken, His care for the wounded.
Yeah, you know, I think this is sort of a sermon hack for illustrations in general, whether you're preaching to suffering or about suffering or not. It's something that I do a lot when I'm stuck for sermon illustrations, is go to the narratives of the Gospels. Where did Jesus exemplify this point? When did He say something or treat someone in such a way that would sort of illustrate what I'm trying to capture here? But no one ministered to the broken like Jesus did. No one spoke words of comfort like Jesus did. And so as often as we can point to Jesus in our message points, sure. But in our illustrations, we're showing people that their good shepherd cares for them, that He loves them, that He died for them. As often as we can point people to Jesus, I think they'll find the glory that they need to be comforted and to be healed.
That's good. Jared, thank you for the conversation today. And to our friends listening, it's a delight for me to speak to you weekly on this podcast, and so very often having guests here like Jared Wilson with me just adds to the delight. Thank you for your time and for being a part of the conversation, and may the Lord help you and me and Jared, all of us, preach knowing, feeling their broken hearts before us. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, please visit my website, jasonkallen.com.